So, guys, I love Christmas time. I got to be honest with you. I've always loved it. I know that's not the case for everyone. For some people, this is a really difficult time of year. But I just have so many good memories associated with it as a kid. So when it gets this season, like, I'm ready. Come the end of Halloween, like, it's, like, awesome. Can't wait. Come Thanksgiving, it's, like, done. Yeah, like, Christmas music better be playing, tree up. When I lived up in Georgia, we had some girls that I worked with, and I never understood it, but they were, like, mid-October, they're like, oh, 56 days till Christmas. It's like, wow, okay. I don't know who just messed up your eggnog, but calm down. But I love Christmas time. I think it's fun. The lights, the change in temperature down here in Florida is sometimes kind of nice. But guys, very excited for this coming week and being able to celebrate Christmas together. And so we are continuing this season called Oh Come, this series looking at the first Christmas, the first nativity, and examining some of the characters through it, that were involved in it, and looking at how we can better understand our relationship with God and the different journeys that we go through as Christians or as non-believers. And so each week we've asked a question. The first week we asked this question, what began your journey to Jesus? Whether it was a question that came up that got you searching, or whether you did not want to know, you didn't care about Jesus, you weren't looking, and you just happened to find him. I mean, we looked at the Magi who went looking for Jesus, even though they weren't Christians. And we looked at Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time who should have known better, who knew where the Christ was supposed to be born, but weren't looking for him. Last week, we asked the question, how do you obey when you don't understand? If there's anything that I've learned in the past 15 years of following Jesus and diving in and growing in my faith, it's that there is so much about my faith that I do not understand. There is so much about God. God is so much bigger than my mind can fathom. So there's always something that I get to, and I'm like, I don't really understand that. But God always encourages me as I seek him. And so today the question that we want to look at is, what do you do when your story seems to derail? For both Christians and non-Christians, I think we're all susceptible to the fact that our stories can completely lose track of what we were expecting. I think the benefit that we have as Christians is that when this happens, I have something bigger to look to. It's like a kid. If you're a kid and everything is going wrong, you can tend to look to an authority figure, whether a parent, a grandparent, someone, okay, they've got this, they're in charge. Working at Chick-fil-A, even in a business aspect, when I was in management there was always someone higher than me. And if they were there and there's a really bad emergency, I was like, okay, I can look to Danny. I can go to Rocky. Like, there's someone that has even greater authority that can have a handle on this. As a non-Christian, if you're hearing, like, I don't really know about this whole religious mumbo-jumbo, I think you're susceptible in the same way. I've never met someone who said, my life went exactly how I planned it. Everything was exactly what I wanted it to be. I think that if you're non-Christian, you feel this as well. And I think that for non-Christians, it can be even more discouraging, because what do you do to get it back on track? What if you're not strong enough or powerful enough or wise enough to write your story? And so we're going to be diving into Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, looking at two characters in the nativity story that all of us know very well, and looking at what happened when their story did not go at all according to plan. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Mary and Joseph today. And so we know this story, Mary and Joseph. They're not new stories. We've heard the story of how Mary had the baby, and it's beautiful. And if you've seen the nativity sets are so nice. They have all sorts of, this is such a youth director kind of thing, but I found a rubber ducky nativity set this year that we tried to buy for the students. Each of the rubber duckies was dressed up. This is legit. They had a sheep, they had a cow, they had three little wise men rubber duckies, a Joseph rubber ducky. I mean, I don't know who comes up with this stuff, but I was like, this is gold. Like, I should have thought of that. We could be making so much money right now selling rubber ducky nativity sets. But there's all sorts of nativity sets. My mom used to have this porcelain one where everyone was, like, meticulously painted. I've seen the big wooden ones. I've seen the colorful ones they put outside of churches, the Snoopy and Peanuts ones. We have these nativity sets, and they're great. And we look at the scene and we're like, how perfect was that first Christmas? I mean, look, Mary's hair is just right. She's got to be moments after giving birth, and she looks like she just came through a beauty parlor. Joseph is fully composed, and I haven't been in a delivery room. In fifth grade, I got to go through human growth and development, which I don't know whose idea that was. I have yet to meet a fifth grader who didn't know going into human growth and development where babies came from and how they were born. Nor have I ever experienced a moment in my life where I was like, you know, I'm so grateful at the age of 9 I saw how babies were delivered. That just set me up for success right here. I have never experienced that. And, you know, I was trying to become a nurse at one point, and we got to study that, and babies and birthing, that is a beautiful thing. The process ain't so beautiful, though. That's not the word I would use to describe it. As we watched movies and looked at pictures, I was like, beauty is like the last word I'm picking for this right here. And so we look at these nativity sets and we're like, man, this is very realistic, right? How, I mean, I don't know where they're hiding the umbilical cord in the nativity set, but that's cool. It's like finding the pickle on the tree, if you do that tradition, find the umbilical cord in the nativity set. So, but we're looking at this story because our tendency is to focus on the narrative and the tradition behind that first Christmas. They're gathered together in this beautiful kind of homey barn. The wise men are there kneeling, offering gifts to baby Jesus. The shepherds have come. The animals are lined up by height in perfect order right next to the manger. And what we miss is the backstory of what Mary and Joseph had to go through leading up to this moment. And so I'm going to open in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at Mary first. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, this is what Luke records. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so we have Mary, and we know this story. Mary is engaged, betrothed to Joseph. And we have to imagine, for most people, that's an exciting time. You've made it. Yeah, it's great. We're right around the corner. Now, their marriage, their betrothal is a little different in their day from ours. We actually had the opportunity to study this with our students. It was really neat to dive into. But when we read that word betrothed, we tend to think of engaged. And some of the translations actually translated that, was engaged to a man named Joseph. But the reality is, in first century Palestine, under Jewish culture, betrothal was not engagement. When we think of getting married nowadays, typically what happens is the man gets a ring, asks the father's permission, and proposes to the girl. It's between the two of them, really. She either accepts or denies. If she accepts, they set a date. It's all rosy, peachy, happy, but that's it. If they decide to break it off, that's between them. There's no legally binding anything in there. It's an agreement between the two of them. We're hopeful for this. We're looking forward to this. In first century Jerusalem, betrothal meant this. The husband would go and meet the girl. He would take his family. They would meet her family. They would have an agreement that this marriage was good for the families. They would agree to it. And he would officially get married to her, betrothed, legally binding, married. But for the next 365 days, they would not live together. Joseph would live with his family and be building his house for him and his new bride. Mary would continue living in her father's house. But for 365 days, they were legally married. Which is why we see in just a minute that the whole idea of divorce comes up. And that's why, because this was a legally bound thing. This wasn't a young couple that was just engaged and, oh, we had an oopsie. Let's just kind of snap that. No, they were legally married under Jewish law. Just not allowed to be together for 365 days. And so Mary has to be excited for this. She has to be looking forward to, I mean, in their day and age, culturally, that was the height of life. Especially for a young lady, because here's the fact. Mary in this story would have been about 14 or 15. Mary was not in her 20s. She wasn't established. The life expectancy was much lower, and culturally, girls got engaged and married in their mid-teens. Guys, it was a little bit later because they would be working. Women in their culture were allowed to have jobs, so you got married, so you'd be part of the family and start building that next legacy. The guy, you could get a job, work for the family, so it took a few more years before you were established. So Joseph even is probably in his late teens, early 20s, but Mary's a young girl. And you have to imagine, I grew up with sisters, okay? And I love my sisters, and they did the typical girl thing. They dreamed about their wedding. They didn't do the whole like cutout thing and scrapbook it and, you know, Justin Timberlake's face on the page and all that stuff. But they had this idea of marriage. Like, they knew what they wanted. They were picking out colors and stuff at a young age. And Mary, being a girl, is probably the same way. She is probably imagining what this marriage will look like. She's imagining what it means to step into womanhood, because that's what marriage would have meant in their culture. She is officially a woman. She has arrived. And this is also securing her future. As a woman unable to work, the only way that she's going to survive outside her family's house is to have a husband who can provide for her and kids one day that can take over and provide for her. That is her only hope of succeeding in life. To be by herself the rest of her life means that eventually she's going to be alone and old and she's just going to die. She's going to be a beggar. So Mary, 14, 15-year-old Mary, excited about marriage. She's stoked. She's got Joseph. Everyone knows Joseph. He's that hunk of a carpenter, which a lot of scholars believe that carpentry we think of in this book is not working with wood. It's working with stones. So Joseph and Jesus are probably jacked. And so you've got Jason Momoa coming to propose to Mary. This young Jewish girl is beside herself. It's great. She's excited. She's happy. They're counting down the days. We don't know in this story how far along they are in the betrothal. We don't know if it's 300 days in, they've got 2 months left. We don't know if it's a week in, but there's somewhere within that first year, she is literally, I mean, she has a timetable counting down the days until she is ready to move in and marry, fully marry Joseph. And then a wrench gets thrown into her plans. And we know the story, verse 31, that's what it says. The angel came to her and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's a little awkward. Because Mary understands that what Gabriel is implying here is that she's going to get pregnant before she moves in and knows Joseph. She even asks that question, "How can that be since I've never known a man?" And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This will be God's son, God's child." And so I'm going to leave the story right there. Because the way that Gabriel talks to Mary, we get the impression that Mary is allowed to respond. Mary is not forced into this. We don't often see God coming to people and forcing them into something. We do see God coming and saying, "Hey, this is what's best. This is what I decree. This is what I command. But it's you whether or not you want to follow it." And the same way, the way that Gabriel talks to Mary, we see her response, she is allowed to respond whether she agrees to this. But I'm going to table that for a minute. I'm going to flip over to Joseph because, again, it takes two, typically, to have a family. And so Joseph, in the same way, culturally be very excited. He's reached this point. He proposed to the girl. She said yes. She didn't get freaked out by his family. She's ready. And so Joseph, we see, is a good man in just a minute. And Joseph has got to be excited. The cultural pressure was on him as well. Because for men, if you did not get married and have kids, you were kind of embarrassed. That was kind of like a shameful thing about you. Well, there must be something weird with him that no girl would want to marry him, that he doesn't have a family. That's odd. That's gross. What is going on there? And so Joseph, much like Mary, will be feeling this cultural pressure to come in and be engaged and have a family. And so he proposes, the families agree, they're at the betrothal period. He's like, yes, 365 days. Yeah. And he's stoked. And then he finds word that Mary's pregnant. And when he confronts her, he gets this excuse. "Oh, the Lord got me pregnant." Yeah, it's great. The Lord got you pregnant. And we read this story and skip right to the nativity, and we're like, such a beautiful picture, Joseph adopting Jesus. What we miss is that awkward moment when Mary must have either confronted, hopefully she confronted Joseph, hopefully she didn't just show up and he's like, "You're looking a little chubby today, Mary." But he would have known regardless, one way or the other, and he is faced with that reality. The baby's not mine, I know that without a doubt. She's giving me some crazy story about the Lord got her pregnant, gave her this baby, but the baby's not mine. And immediately we would see Joseph's story start to fall apart. Because he'd had it figured out. He had a good job that provided for him. He was taking over the family industry. He was taking in this beautiful young Jewish girl. He's going to marry her, have a wife, have kids. They'd grow old together. The picture would be perfect. White picket fence, 2.5 little Jewish babies playing dreidel in the yard. I mean, it would just be awesome. And then Mary is pregnant with a baby that's not his. And that whole story just, it goes out the window. And what we see is really interesting about Joseph, because the penalty for becoming pregnant out of wedlock was very severe in their day. We read this story right here and we think, oh, the penalty's not quite as bad as it used to be. But actually, the law from Deuteronomy 22 said that if a woman was pregnant out of wedlock, whether she was betrothed, fully married, before marriage, if she got pregnant and it wasn't the husband's, the penalty was stoning. Meaning they would drag her before the city so the city would know, kind of like public, hey, everyone knows she's an adulteress, and they would stone her to death. That was the penalty. Now, in this day and age, as far as we can tell from historical documents, they didn't practice that quite as frequently as they did beforehand. And so there were two other options when it came to a woman who was an adulteress and was betrothed like this. She could be divorced, and the typical way to divorce was you brought her before the city council, which would have been the elders of the city, and whoever else wanted to show up. It was a public affair. And Joseph would have very formally declared, "We are annulling this marriage because she's an adulteress. She's cheated on me. She's pregnant with someone else's baby, and this marriage will not last." The city officials would have heard his case, would have looked at Mary and been like, "That's fair," signed the document, and the whole town now knows that Mary is an adulteress for the rest of her life. Now, the third option was this. In their day and age, you could get a divorce privately if you found two witnesses. And so we see this is what Joseph decides to do in the book of Matthew, verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What that means is he was going to take Mary. He was going to go before the two witnesses and say, hey, here's the deal. Something's come up. This marriage can't stand anymore. We need to end this. And much like having a notary, these two witnesses have been there and say, okay, you assent. Okay, you assent. Awesome. The marriage is null and void. You're good to go. Now, the reality is living in a town like Nazareth, Nazareth was not like a village. The Greek doesn't actually have a word to describe like a town like Nazareth is, but it would have been a little bit bigger, still small though, to where everyone would know one another. And so regardless how he divorces her, everyone's going to find out that Mary was pregnant and it wasn't Joseph's. Joseph is just trying to forestall that as much as possible to protect Mary's reputation. And so he's like, I'm going to go divorce her quietly. I'm going to be honorable about this. We don't know why he's considered just. Scripture never tells us. Scripture never tells us why Mary was found with favor, but we do see that Joseph is a good man. Just not wanting to embarrass and humiliate Mary, he decides to divorce her quietly. Now, you'd think Joseph would be fully justified to do the opposite in this. We were married, it was all set, and she got pregnant with another dude's baby. I don't want people thinking that I'm some loser, that my wife didn't want to stay with me. I'm going to let everyone know that she cheated before we even had a chance to come together. I'm going to know that, I'm going to have them know I'm the victim here. I'm the one who should be pitied, not her. But Joseph doesn't do that. He tries to be respectful. He tries to be just and divorce her quietly. And we see this happen because Joseph, much like Mary, is given a choice. Down in verse 24, this is what we see. Joseph has a dream. He goes to sleep and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The baby that's in her is the Lord's. You're going to name him Jesus. Which naming a child in that day was the equivalent of a formal adoption. That's one of the beauties of this passage right here. It wasn't just that Joseph was like, okay, we're going to take this kid in. The angel's saying, not only that, Joseph, you are going to be the one that names that baby, formally adopting that baby as your own. And so Joseph's put in this awkward spot. My wife is pregnant with someone else's baby. Maybe it's the Lord's. But now you're telling me I'm going to adopt that baby that's not mine as if it was mine. The story is nowhere near what it was supposed to be. The life that we're looking at is nothing like the life we were promised. And this is how Joseph responds. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. In the midst of his story being completely flipped upside down, Joseph does the unthinkable. He says, okay. He continues with the betrothal. We'll finish out the year. Mary is definitely pregnant at this point. And not only that, the son that she gives birth to, wherever this son came from, I will name him and adopt him as my own. Beautiful picture of the gospel and redemption. But we flip down to Mary back in Luke, and we see Mary's response. And the question we asked at the beginning of this was, what do we do when our story becomes derailed, when it does not go how we thought? At any age, stories get derailed as much at 18 as they do at 38. There's no difference. Humanity, we live in a broken world, which means that stories rarely go according to plan. And this is Mary's response. So Mary had this angel come to her. You're going to get pregnant. It's not yours. And Mary would have been fully aware of what that meant, knowing the Jewish laws. Mary would have known that means for the rest of my life, people will call me an adulteress. Regardless of whether Joseph believes me, society will think that I cheated before I was married. And we see that is the case. Later in the Gospels, the religious scribes actually mock Jesus, claiming that he is illegitimate. They knew his family history. They knew the questionable nature about how he was born. So for the rest of their lives, Mary and Joseph are known as that family. Maybe Joseph just wasn't desirable enough. Mary just couldn't wait. This adulteress, and he kept her. Who knows why he kept her? But Mary understands the rest of her life, she will be known as an adulteress if she agrees to this. And this is Mary's response. Down in verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, if you're anything like me, in deep moments of my life, I cry out to God. I'm like, God, I need you to show me. And I typically want the burning bush. I need a sign that is unquestionable, like there's no other way to explain it, and I need it to be directly from God. I need to hear God's booming voice tell me what it is. In both these cases, they don't get spoken to by God. God's messenger. God can't even bother to show up himself. He sends a messenger to tell them this. And when Mary says, all right, I'm in, she doesn't get any confirmation or encouragement from the angel. She says, let it be to me according to your will, and the angel disappears. That's it. Man. And she has just sealed her deal. Scarlet letter painted right on her robe. Adulteress. You see, when their stories seem to completely derail, here's the beauty about Mary and Joseph. What they did was they chose to focus on who they were in relation to God, and they trusted him. Look at what Mary said again. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Scripture says, "You are God and I am not." And that was Mary's focus. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, here's the thing with trust, guys. Trusting, and it's no different trusting God than trusting a spouse and trusting a stranger on the street. Trust is difficult because trusting someone means placing yourself at their mercy. When I trust you, I am opening myself up in a way that you can absolutely destroy me. You could ruin me. You could humiliate me. You could mock me because I'm opening up and being vulnerable. I'm giving you access to me. I'm giving you a piece of me, trusting that you will honor it, knowing that now you have the opportunity to destroy it. I have a couple friends that I grew up with, and their mantra for life, is not even an exaggeration, was trust no one. And I totally understand it. But the more I think about it, I think that has got to be such a sad way to live. Never having that real vulnerability. Never having that real openness. Trust no one. When I lived up in Georgia, we did youth camps. And we had this thing on the mountain campus that we lived on. It was called the Alpine Tower. And the Alpine Tower was this 40-foot climbing tower. I mean, it was epic. There's obstacles all over the sides. We had the hanging chimes with these giant logs that swing in the wind. You got to climb them. And we've talked about this before, but I'm just going to broach it again. I'm not the tallest person in the world. And I don't know exactly where the correlation lies, if because I'm short, I'm afraid of heights, or because God knew I was going to be afraid of heights, he just made me shorter to compensate for it, to help me out a little bit. But regardless, the two both come into play. But here's the thing about me. I hate living in fear. There are things in my life that genuinely scare me, and every chance I get, I do my best to face that fear. To do things I know I am uncomfortable with this and I'm afraid of this because I do not want to end my days knowing I held back from a lot of things just because they scared me. And so many times a year, especially during the summer, I would climb the Alpine Tower and it terrified me. I hated it. But I would get up to that top and look over the mountain ridge. And this one time we're climbing, I get out there, they hook you up to the harness. And during the summer, we had high school interns, okay? It was a great idea. We have these high school interns. They're not certified. We take them out there for an hour. Like, this is how you tie a knot. That's how you tie it to the harness. This is how you use the brake. All right, you're good to go. High five, you understand. You're certified. And so we're out there, and I get hooked up to my harness, and there is this, like, 16-year-old girl. And I'm not big, but she's like... It's like, oh, my goodness. So she hooks me up. I start climbing. And one of the obstacles they had on there that I always tried to do because it was one of the more difficult obstacles, so I wanted to do that, was called Jacob's Ladder. Jacob's Ladder was a collection of planks that were attached to each other by rope, about four of them. And the planks were spaced about 5.5 feet apart, so they're about this high, okay? And what you'd have to do to get to the next one, you had to wrap your arms and lift your legs up and pull them up and kind of pivot yourself over and pull the rope and pull yourself up to the next level. And Jacob's Ladder is about 2/3 of the way up, so you're about 25, 30 feet up in the air at this point, and it swings. It's not connected. It's hanging. So you're just like swinging like this, trying to pull yourself up. It's amazing. So I'm on Jacob's Ladder, and I look down at Polly Pocket, and she's like, "You're good!" And my only thought is, please keep both hands on the rope. I know you weigh less than me, so if I slip, you are coming off that ground. I'm convinced of this. Believe me, I know how this whole contraption works, but I know also how gravity works. You're going up. I'm going down. So I climb Jacob's Ladder. Story does not go how you think. I make it through Jacob's Ladder. Thank you very much. And we get to the top of the tower. And to get up on the tower, there's actually a landing there that you could stand and look out over the whole mountain ridge. It's gorgeous. But you actually had, it was very awkward. You had to kind of grip it. And no matter where you're at on either side, because it's got three sides, you're kind of like gripping it like this. And there's not really a good way to get up there. So you kind of have to kind of finagle and get your feet on stuff and kind of push off. And so I've got my hands on it. There's nothing to hold on to. My hands just like this. And I get my foot on this little beam. And I go and press off and didn't have my foot enough, and my foot goes whoop, and my hands go whoop, and my heart went whoop. And I fell for what felt like about 80,000 feet. Come to find out, it was only about 18 inches because there's some natural slack in the rope and some elasticity on it. But in that moment, my whole world stopped, and my heart is freaking out. It's reciting passages. I'm crying out to the Lord. And I had a whole lot of words in my mouth, and I was convinced I was not going to be able to work this camp anymore. But thankfully, by the grace of God, those words stayed inside and did not come outside to Polly Pocket for pulling out the rest of the slack. So I fall, and my harness catches, and you're wearing the harness around your waist, and so the way it catches is like, I'm falling like this, the rope's coming out like this, and I kind of slam back and flip. And so the rope is now kind of wrapped around a leg, my harness is pretty tight, so I'm good. So my heart's going like, and I managed to kind of grab my harness and kind of like right myself, and I look down at her, and she's going, "You're good!" Now, I wasn't super worried about Polly Pocket, because the rope wasn't just connected to her, it was also connected to a 1,000-pound log that's bolted to the ground. So I knew she's going to come at least 2 feet off the ground. Nobody's helping her, but that log at least will keep me from dying. But here's the thing. As I got on this tower, and I'd climbed this tower many times before this, I knew how the rope worked, okay? We checked the ropes every week. We got rid of any that had even the slightest bit of fraying or were old or were dirty. We knew the ropes needed to be taken care of. I knew the tensile strength of the rope. I knew how to tie the knot that was on there. It was a double figure eight. You can't untie it accidentally. Like, you have to manually untie that knot. I knew I was good. I knew the rope was good. But in my mind, there was the question, what if this is that time that the rope just goes? Because I know these things. They're rated for like 50,000 pounds for like 100,000 jumps. I was like, what if this is the 101,000th? What if this is it? And I'm not 50,000 pounds, but what if? And that was running through my mind. What if the rope snaps? How do I know this rope will snap the whole way up? I'm like, what if this rope just gives out? Accidents happen. When I slipped and fell 18 inches and the rope caught, after that moment, there was no doubt in my mind about that rope. Never. I didn't question the rope ever again every time I climbed that tower because I had experienced that rope catching me. I knew, okay, there's a difference between cognitively knowing the rope is strong enough and feeling the rope snap and catch me. I did not doubt that rope anymore. And you see, we look at our relationship with God. We look at Mary and Joseph's story, and I think that as Christians, it is far too easy and far too common for us to trust God with the weight of our souls and not with the future of tomorrow. I trust that Jesus was enough to die for my sins. I don't trust him enough to provide for my family next week. I don't trust him enough to have the story figured out next year, where I'm going to school, what I'm going to study, where I'm going to work. I don't trust him enough to get my kids through high school without derailing themselves. Yeah, he saved us for eternity from the weight of our sins, but he's not, I don't know that he's going to get us through this year. And I look at Mary and Joseph, and I look specifically at how Mary responds, because it cost them a lot to have their stories ripped out and to have this possibly new story. It cost them a lot to do that. And yet I look at Mary's response, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so here's the thing I want to leave you guys with. A lack of trust doesn't derail God's plan. We see in these passages that Mary and Joseph had the opportunity to respond. Had Mary said, "You know what? Not about it. I know how my life's supposed to look. I have it mapped out. I have the scrapbook for my wedding done. This is what my life's going to look like. Husband, 2 kids that are his. We're going to grow old together. It's going to be beautiful. That's what I want." I fully believe that had Mary told God that, God would not have been like, I didn't have a backup plan. I guess salvation will just wait. No, I fully believe God would have gone to someone else who was willing. And so what we see is that God's plan wouldn't have been derailed. Instead, Mary would have missed the opportunity to participate. And I think the same is true of us. I think that sometimes life gets difficult and our plans are derailed from what we expect. And we have this opportunity to trust that God is God and I am not and see where he leads. And if I don't, it's not that I'm holding God back from doing anything. It's that I am missing the opportunity to be a part of something much bigger than I originally thought. Because I guarantee you, no matter how big Mary dreamed, she did not dream of giving birth to the Messiah at 14. Trust is difficult. Trusting God is difficult. I love Jesus. I'll admit that to your face. Trusting God is difficult. The character that I relate to more than anyone else right now in the Bible is the individual who comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him to leave and he says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That is my prayer every day. "Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief." Because it's difficult. And here's the thing. Difficulty is not the end of trust. It's the proving ground. When life gets difficult, it doesn't mean that God has failed me and I can't trust him anymore. When life gets difficult, it's the opportunity for me to truly grow my trust. All right, life is difficult, God. I'm going to trust so that you are God and I am not, that you are good and you know what you're doing. And I think that when we do that, when we trust God, give him the opportunity to prove his faithfulness, we come out of it going, how good is my God? Not how easy is his story, not how pretty is my life, but how good is my God? Fast forward to the end of Mary's day, she was there at the cross watching Jesus die. And I can't imagine how horrible that must have been. But I'd be willing to bet that if you asked Mary later on her dying bed, do you wish you could go back and tell God no? You didn't have to give up the life you thought. You didn't have to be labeled adulteress. You didn't have to watch your son be crucified. Would you go back and change it? I don't know this for a fact. This isn't the Bible, but I'm convinced looking at Mary in this story that Mary would say, not at all. Not at all. I got to raise the Messiah. I got to do life with him. And so this Christmas, when life is difficult, my encouragement is to remember, much like Mary, our relationship to God. He is God. We are not. And to trust that he is good. I love you guys. I'm so excited to be part of this church family and to do ministry with you guys. This has been a difficult year, but in spite of how difficult it's been awesome to see how much ministry and hope has been done from all of us in this church. That is a testament to God and his faithfulness right there, that we're all here today. That's the beauty of the gospel, the God who loved us enough to die for us. As you leave, I hope that you have a Merry Christmas. I hope that it goes well. I hope you have fun and get to rest. And I look forward to seeing you all very soon. If you guys give me the chance, I'd like to just pray us out real quick. Father, thank you so much for how gracious and how good you are. I thank you for blessing us, for giving us a chance to meet as a body of believers. I thank you for what you did all those years ago, coming down, inserting yourself into the story to die for us, knowing that you were stepping into your death that night. God, I pray that you would glorify yourself, that you would show us how faithful and how good you are, that when things get difficult, you'd help us to trust more, Lord, not to run thinking that because it's not what we expected, that somehow you've failed us, but to trust that you are working in ways that we cannot understand because you are God and we are not. God, please, please take our faith and our trust through the proving ground that it might be stronger in the long run. Jesus, I love you so much. There's so much about you I do not understand, but you've shown me without a doubt that you are good and that you love me and that you have good plans, even if they're not always the plans I think and even if they're not always pretty. God, I pray you be with everyone here today, that as we go through Christmas, you would comfort us, bless us, keep us healthy and strong. If anyone in here is in a difficult season, God, I pray that you bring healing and reconciliation. And if that's not to come right now in your wisdom, I pray at the very least that you bring people around them so they do not feel alone as they go through that season. Jesus, I love you. I thank you for this church family. And I pray that you be glorified the rest of this week. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.